Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter. The Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter. We have been speaking to you from the book of Revelation, and I'll get there hopefully later on in our message as we're talking about the church of Thyatira in the second chapter of Revelation. But I want to read to you this morning from the 19th chapter here of Luke, and I'll begin reading at verse 11. Luke 19 and verse 11. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, one of the things that Israel was always expecting, what they were looking forward to in their coming Messiah, was the reestablishment of the literal kingdom of David in Israel. And they hoped that Israel would be again restored to its position of prominence among the nations as it was during the days of David and Solomon. That was a problem, and that was something that constantly interfered with the proper understanding of the Lord's teachings during his earthly ministry. It's not only a problem then, it's a problem today. People have a misunderstanding about the kingdom of God. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time to deal with that, about the kingdom of God, but I will tell you that I don't believe that Israel is ever going to be restored by God to the position that she had during the days of David and Solomon. What God has for Israel, all of his elect Israel, is not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And we will have more to say about that as we go along today. But they were asking him about this earthly kingdom, and he gives them a parable here to illustrate a truth. He said to them, therefore, verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, prior to the days of our Lord, an event had occurred in the nation of Israel that parallels this thing very closely. A man by the name of Archelaus, who was somewhat next in line to be one of the rulers in Judea, had to go to Rome, and he went to Rome to appear before Augustus for the very express purpose of receiving authority to become king over Judea. The Jews did not like him, and they sent a representative, they sent 50 people to Rome to make an appeal to Augustus that Archelaus would not become the ruler in Judea. It was of no avail. He was declared to be king in Judea and ruled for several years and was very oppressive to the Jews. So this had happened. The background. They understood that setting. He called, verse 13, the nobleman, he called 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. Now, the word occupy simply means more than what it means more today. It means more, meant more in the biblical days and the days of the Greek language here than what we would say today. We would think occupy, you just go into a place, into a house and occupy something. Of course, you're well aware of the riotous action of those that referred to as being Occupy Wall Street. All of those people, for the most part, should have been arrested and put in jail for violation of certain laws, various laws. But anyway, the word occupy, we think of it as just going into a house, moving to a house, or you occupy a chair, something like that. The word occupy has more meaning to it. It means to take possession, or, and it means to do business. to use it, to put it to use. You don't just hold on to it, and we'll see that later on, but it means to put it to use. Occupy until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him, saying, "We will not have this to reign over us." It came to pass, when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said to him, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. He said likewise to him, "Be thou also over 5 cities. Another came, saying, "Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin," or we might say in a sack, "for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." He said to him, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then, gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have acquired mine own with usury?" He said unto them that stood by, "Take from him the pound, and give it unto him that hath 10 pounds. They said to him, "Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither, and slay them before me." There's a lot in this parable here, and there's a lot of things that I admit that I don't understand, not only from this parable, but also through the Bible. You know, I don't understand all about the Trinity. I believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are 3 distinct God persons, and yet they are one. The Bible clearly, I believe, teaches that. Yet I cannot explain it, nor do I really understand it all, how that these 3 can be 3 distinct persons, and yet in every way be perfect harmony and be one in essence. I don't understand the incarnation of Jesus Christ, how it was that the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us by the virgin birth. I could tell you something about the mechanics of it, in the sense that indeed the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed her, and the Spirit of God caused her to bring forth a body that was sinless, and that we have then the sinless Son of God, who went to the cross of Calvary by means of the virgin birth. I don't understand all about that incarnation. It's amazing, and it's a mystery, how that God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Bible calls it a mystery. It is true. I can't really explain to you about creation, in the sense that it's beyond my comprehension, the power of God to simply to speak, and by His mighty power in 6 days bring forth the universe. There are, of course, those who are deniers of the Genesis account of creation, but more and more there are scientific discoveries that confirm over and over the biblical account of creation in 6 days. The evolutionists are always having to scour around and try to find some answers for some things that they just thought they had it all worked out. But the Bible says it, that settles it, but the true science then confirms what the Word of God says. I don't understand the mighty power of God, and cannot comprehend that power, that in such a marvelous way, everything, simply by the speaking forth of the Word of God. Of course, He is all wise, He is all powerful, He is the eternal Son of God, eternal God, so it is not improbable or impossible with Him. But God, the Word of God, says all things are possible. There are other things about the Bible that I don't really understand all the details about them. I've said before that I don't understand all about prophecy, future events. And I don't believe anyone else does either except God. The Lord, Backmaner, said that no man knoweth the hour and the day when the Lord will come. I just read the other day where a man that made some prediction that the Lord was going to come just this past year, he has had to admit his error and revise it. Of course, obviously, the Lord did not come. There are always those who, and still even today, there are those who think that they have all the details of prophecy worked out, and this is exactly now how it's going to happen. Well, they don't know the mind of God, nor do I. And so I readily admit there's a lot of things about prophecy that I don't understand. There's some things about salvation that I don't truly understand. What I mean by that is such a marvelous, miraculous thing. How that God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates a person, giving them a new heart, a new nature. I know what the Bible teaches about that, but it is like creation. It's such a marvelous, mysterious work that it is indeed beyond human comprehension. And the Lord, I think, makes mention of that when he said in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, he explained to Nicodemus about creation, and he talked about how it was by the Spirit of God, and he said, the wind bloweth whithersoever it listeth, thou canst not tell from whence it came, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Indeed, that is true. We can see the effect of the wind, and you might walk outside and tell me, well, the wind is blowing, Brother Herb. And I might ask you, well, tell me what it looks like. And all you could tell me was you see the leaves moving or you see some dust moving, but you don't see the wind because it is invisible. You can feel it, see the effects of it. So is the regeneration, whereby that a person who was dead in trespasses and sins is made a new creature in Christ Jesus by the marvelous, direct, instrumental work of the Holy Spirit of God. We see the effects of it. We know something of the nature whereby it does it, but it is a mystery. There are some things, other things in the Bible that I really don't really understand all about them, but yet my comprehension or my lack of full understanding of them does not prevent me from setting them forth as I understand the Bible to teach them. I don't understand about God's marvelous grace. It's amazing grace. We sing about that. We talk about it. But yet it is beyond human comprehension how that God, the eternal God, in eternity past, purposed to save His sovereign elect, His elect people by His sovereign grace, and through that grace send forth His Son to die for them, give them eternal life, make them to be joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God says in the ages to come, He is going to continue to show unto us the exceeding riches of His grace. So whatever we may understand today is just scratching the surface of what grace is all about. It is all, grace is all unmerited favor. It's what God does for His people. There's not a single thing that we do in our salvation. God does it all. There's no works that we perform. There's no prayers that we offer up. There's no repentance that we do. There's no ordinances or no ceremony that we go through to merit salvation. Grace is purely of God's free grace, without favor or without any foreseen merit. The Bible also talks about accountability and responsibility. Now, there are those who try to reconcile the two, sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I gave up on trying to do that a long time ago because I understood, came to understand, that I could not explain the absolute sovereign will of God and His purpose and all in time, and yet also understand the responsibility and accountability of man. I believe the Bible teaches both of them. And so I try to preach both of them. That all of us as individuals are accountable unto God. The Bible very clearly teaches that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess, and that the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone must give an account for the deeds done in his body, whether they be good or bad. The book of Revelation talks about the great white throne judgment. The books are open. And the works that people do are read or they're revealed, and the wicked are cast into hell. Now, there's no judgment to determine whether you go to heaven or hell. That's not the case of it. All of that has been determined by God before the foundation of the world. It was satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and our eternal destiny has been signed and sealed by God, by the eternal covenant. That eternal covenant was made before time ever began, and while we may not understand all the details of it, rest assuredly, it will be accomplished according to God's eternal purpose, that all the elect of God for whom Jesus Christ died for, they will come in repentance and faith to Christ, and they shall be heirs of eternal salvation. But there is a judgment. There is a reckoning. God individually will deal with people on a personal basis. You will not answer for me. I will not answer for you. I must give some degree of higher accountability because of my position as a pastor shepherd. The Lord teaches that. And yet, individually and personally, every professing believer in Christ, every individual will ultimately give an account to the Lord Himself. We may live in such a way that we can convince everybody around us that we're very good Christian people, but I will tell you that the Lord repeatedly tells us that He knows the secrets of our hearts, and He knows the very true nature about all of us and why we do what we do, and He is not at all deceived about anything, and He will ultimately make manifest our true natures, and our eternal destiny will be determined by God, not by men, but by God. And here the Lord gives this account. And I'm giving this background to try to come to where I want to get to in Revelation chapter 2. So you just stick with me, if you would, please. The Lord gives this account about the nobleman, which the nobleman, of course, in this parable, no doubt is he himself, who went away to receive a kingdom. And he now comes back to reckon with his servant. Our Lord established His earthly kingdom, while His kingdom, His spiritual kingdom, while here upon earth, and He ascended back to heaven, where He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and as such, He sits and rules and reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords today. I emphasize today. There are those who believe that that's something that's going to happen when the Lord comes again. No, He has already received that, and we will talk more about that later on. He's already received that authority. In fact, no matter, Matthew 28th chapter, our Lord said, all power is what you have in our King James, but the Greek word there means all authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. He has been invested as King of kings and Lord of lords with sovereign authority to do the work that God has given him to do in the eternal covenant. And He sits now at the right hand of the Father, and that government is being executed here upon the earth. You may not understand it. You may not believe it. Rest assured, the Bible teaches that all things are working in the universe according to God's sovereign will. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Daniel chapter 4, and verse 35 says, it doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven, among the heavens and earth, and none can stay His hand nor say, what dost thou? God is sovereign. I know that that's not popular teaching, and I know that people don't understand that or they don't believe that, but I will assure you, the Word of God declares it, that God is sovereign in all of His ways and all of His functions. 14th chapter of Isaiah, the Lord says this in verse 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Whatever God has purposed to do, rest assuredly, that's what's going to happen. He says in verse 26 of that 14th chapter, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that's stretched out upon the whole nation. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? There are, of course, other scriptures that I could give you to support that, but God rules and reigns. In the affairs of people, in the affairs of nations, Romans the 13th chapter says the powers will be ordained of God. There's none that has any authority anywhere on the face of the earth throughout all history. But what it was by the will of God. You say, well, now, There have been some very bad people that ruled and reigned. You mean God is responsible for them? Well, God's allowed, suffered them to come into position for a very express purpose to accomplish His will. The problem that Israel had to deal with, you remember that when the prophet Jeremiah was telling them that God was going to send wicked Babylon to bring judgment against them, and there were the false teachers and prophets of those day and age said, that's not going to happen. No, we are God's people, we're God's favored people, and God has promised us this land, and everything's going to be just fine. Sounds like some politicians and preachers of this day and age in which we live in. God does bring judgment upon sin. And He sometimes even judges nations. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, says the Word of God. Well, God told Israel that He was going to send Babylon, and that Nebuchadnezzar, at that point in time, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan, ungodly man. That God said that Nebuchadnezzar was His servant. That's a big lump to swallow. But he was God's instrument to accomplish God's purpose in bringing judgment against Israel. And then God said, and afterwards will I judge Babylon. So God uses the wicked people and the wicked deeds and allows them to accomplish His purpose. And He even judges those who have been used by God. You remember the story of Joseph, that God allowed his brethren, to send him down to Egypt land for the very express purpose of accomplishing the will of God. The wrath of men shall praise him, the remainder of he shall most certainly restrain. Well, having set forth the sovereignty of God, as I understand the Bible teaches it, I also see here in this story that we've read to you, the accountability of God with people. And I'm not going to go into great details on this parable, except I just want to show you that God does do a reckoning with people. And He tells us that when He comes again, that reckoning, that judgment is going to take place. Now, I will go over to the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and I will read a few verses there. 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Let me begin our reading at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, he's talking here about being in the body or out of the body, he's talking about dying and going to heaven, being present, living here on the earth, or dying and going to be with the Lord. That's the words termed there in the context of what he's talking about, being present or absent. Whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, approved of Him, approved of God, of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifested unto God, and I trust also made manifested in your consciences. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Back to the 14th chapter of Romans, a verse that I could have given us as we passed through our Bibles, 14th chapter of Romans. I'll begin reading verse 9. For to this end doth, which in Christ hath died, both died and rose and received, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. So then everyone shall give an account of himself to God. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul, speaking on Mars Hills, makes this statement about the judgment of Christ. Because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Every Lord's Day there is a reminder to God's people that Christ is risen and is ever living, but it also is a reminder whereby that we are reminded that the Lord is coming and that he is going to judge the world in righteousness. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you thankful that there's going to come a day when Christ will ultimately come and all the wicked deeds that people have done and all the ungodly will be judged by a holy and righteous God? There are those who escape the judgments of men in this world. They have, by various means, escaped punishment. But I will tell you, the Word of God clearly says that no one will escape the judgment of the Lord. Now, also, may I direct you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I just want to pick up a point here. Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth because they were going to war, or going to court with each other. And he says that dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? He is rebuking the Christians, saints at Corinth, because they were going to law against each other. Sounds like somewhat modern-day Christians. Verse 2, do you not know the saints shall judge the world? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? The angels, the non-elect angels, the angels that rebelled, the angels that have fallen, those angels are going to be judged by the saints of God when the Lord sits in judgment upon the world. Now, then we'll go to Revelation chapter 2. I've spoken to you from this text about the overcomers. We have pointed out that all of God's people are overcomers. We do not believe that God's people, those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, that they will ever fall into sin and lose their salvation. They are kept by the power of God. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And what God, by His grace and mercy, gives to His people is eternal life. We've noted in Romans chapter 8, for instance, the Word of God says that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And that in all these things, whether death, principalities and powers, whatever it may be, then all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And we are victorious over all of our adversaries because of God's grace in our lives and because of the effectual working of the Holy Spirit and because of Christ's death, who has redeemed us from all of our sins. So every one of God's elect people are overcomers in the sense that we are kept by the power of God. And we also believe that we not only are preserved by the power of God, but that we persevere. Our Lord said, those that endure to the end, they shall be saved. Not in order to get saved. Their perseverance, their enduring does not qualify them for salvation, but because they have been born again, they have God's nature given to them, imparted unto us, whereby that we are faithful and persevere in the things of God. I've mentioned to you before that many Christians, and you have a parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew that illustrates this, that many Christians are of this category. Some of us are somewhat like speedboats. Take off with a big flash, start, but we soon run out of gas, sputter, and quit, and they are then a boat in, out in the water, then becomes the prey of the wind and the current. Whichever way the wind blows, that's the way the boat goes. Some Christians are somewhat like sailboats. Again, they run with the wind. I'm talking about professing Christians. And then there are those who are like old steamboats. They may not run so fast, but they are steady. They keep on going regardless of which way the wind or the current is blowing. Faithful Christians. The Word of God is written true, faithful Christians. It warns us about unfaithfulness. But time and time again, the Word of God addresses God's people to encourage us to be faithful. We are given severe warnings against sin, and there are certain great consequences if we become sinful. The church at Corinth, we mentioned, had a man in it that was living in immorality, and the Lord, Paul said, by the authority of Christ, he said, when you come together, you deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. They were not going to send the man to hell. They have not that power. No human being has that power. No council, no organization has the power to condemn anyone to hell. That's in the hands of God. But what Paul was saying by the Holy Spirit was, you leave this person to Satan. And God dealt with this man evidently, because seemingly like in the 2 Corinthians, there was some recovery. Look at Revelation, this epistle written to saints of God. The seven churches, it is for all churches in all ages. As I've said to you before, I do not believe that it is in a historical aspect, that seven historical days, you can find these churches in any time of the history of the church since the days of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it may be that we are more like the church at Laodicea, or it may other times mean that we are more like the church at Philadelphia. But these characteristics are here. And in this church of Thyatira, there are problems, serious problems. And we've mentioned these things, and the Lord said to the church of Thyatira, beginning of verse 18, I know thy works, and the charity, verse 19, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and notwithstanding, verse 20, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel that called herself a prophet to teach, and to seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. This was talking in a spiritual sense, that here was a predominant woman in the congregation, that the church was allowing her to exercise authority, which is opposed to, contrary to the Word of God, and she was teaching false teachings. I've talked to you before about the doctrine of Jezebel, how it goes back to ancient Babylon, and it's still prevalent today. You noted on the news, the Pope is in Mexico and Cuba. Well, whenever you see the Pope, you can see one who is a proclaimer of the doctrines of Jezebel. Everything about Rome came from ancient Babylon. Everything. That's the reason why we have nothing to do with Easter, Christmas, and those other holidays, because they're all paganistic. This was the doctrine of Jezebel. Worldly compromise. He says in verse 21, I gave her a space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. I will cast her. Figurative language, God's judgment, into a bed, and they that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, works, and I will kill her children with death. That kind of God? Well, that sounds terrible. That's a mean God, it seems to me like. I thought God was a God of love and a God of mercy. He is also a holy and righteous God. And He judges sin. The history of mankind is that God judges sin. Did He not drive Adam and Eve out of the garden because of their one single sin? And because of one transgression, death has passed upon all men because of it. Oh, it's a mean God to kill people. Well, the reason why God kills people and allows people to die is because of sin. The wages of sin is death, the Word of God says. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches, and note that phrase, all the churches, all the saints of God, all of those who are faithful followers of Christ shall know. God's people are not in ignorance about what God is doing. The world is ignorant about it. And the world doesn't understand or believe in what kind of God we're talking about. But that's the Word of God is given to us And God gives us understanding to know this is the Lord doing this. All the children shall know, and all the churches shall know, that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to his works. Now that's what I've been coming up to, introductory, getting to that phrase. I will give to every one of you according to his works. Now here's what I want to note with you today is the reward for faithfulness by God, to God. I've given you several verses of Scripture already in the handout that I gave to you about the Lord's promised faithfulness for those who are overcomers. The very first one I gave to you was in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 22. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Do you understand that's what the Lord promises us? You shall be hated. You will be persecuted. As they've hated me, they will also hate you. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, you say, I'm not having any problems at all. All my friends think I'm a great person in the world, and I get along with all of my friends. Well, one thing, you've got the wrong kind of friends then, probably, because if all of your friends like the way that you're living, you need to look at who your friends are. Because if you are living for Christ in this world today, you're going to have some people around about you who claim to be friends, but they don't like your lifestyle. They don't like the way you're living. If you're living for Christ Jesus. The Lord made promise in Matthew, blessed are ye when all men shall revile you and shall persecute you for my name's sake. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth the end shall be saved. That's exactly a promise that God has given to his people. I read to you from Luke, the 19th chapter, which is there's a like parable also in the 25th chapter of Matthew. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Lord said there's Paul said, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all of them that love his appearing. Those who love the appearing of the Lord are those who are living for him. They're wanting him to come. They're expecting him to come, but not those who are at home in the world. If you're satisfied with the world, and the world is your delight, and you're trying to be more like the world, you're not looking for the Lord to come. James, the first chapter, blesses a man that endureth temptation, trials. The word temptation means trials and testing. Blesses a man that endureth them. We talked Wednesday night about these trials, that there's none of them that's what they're common to all of God's people. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. And so on down through the list. There are several of them mentioned here in the second and third chapter of Revelation. I don't want to deal with all of them today. I want to deal with just what we're looking at here in this portion of Scripture. I will give to every man according to their works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest since I retire, as many as have not this doctrine, which you have not known, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already hold fast till I come. And here's the promise that the Lord gives to his people. Here's one of them. He that overcometh. Now you just might write the word faithful there. But faithful unto the Lord. Now faithfulness involves many different things than just holding out. You see, faithfulness to Christ means holding fast to the truth that God has set forth in his word. Faithfulness means holding fast to the faith that God has set forth in his word. To the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. The reason why I am a Primitive Baptist is because I am concerned about holding faithful to the teachings of Jesus Christ. I do not believe that any man, any council, any denomination, anyone anywhere has any authority to change anything except change anything set forth in the Word of God about the truth of God and about the way of worship. I've just been reading this week a book on the papal system by Wim Cathart. And the more I've read through this thing, the more you see the diabolical false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. Someone said, oh, you don't talk that way about these Christian people, if you believe the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, you are not a Christian person. Now, you may become a Christian person. God may regenerate you while you're there, but I'll tell you one thing, you won't stay there in their false doctrines. One of the things that I have just learned in reading this, you know, I know something about the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is that when the priest gives you the bread and the wine, that they're changed into the body of Christ. Now, that's just heretical, false doctrine. It did not become part of the Catholic teachings until about the 7th century. You know what that means? 700 years after Christ. What does it mean? When the priest hands you the wafer, it is immediately changed by his blessings, and what you eat is the literal body of Christ. And that in that wafer is the whole body of Christ. And when you take that cup, it is blessed by the priest, and you drink that cup, and it is changed immediately into the literal blood of Jesus Christ. How repulsive can it be? But that's not enough. When they do that, it is the re-crucifixion of Christ. It is the re-crucifixion of the Son of God. And where the Word of God teaches that Christ died once and for all, every time a Catholic receives Mass, he is receiving the crucified body and blood of Christ afresh. Now you think about those people who go around celebrating Christmas. Where did it come from? You understand. And every time the Catholic Church priest hands someone a wafer and a cup of wine, he is re-crucifying in his mind the literal body of Jesus Christ. And that's how you receive the forgiveness of your sins. By receiving Jesus Christ in the wafer and in the cup. That's not what the Bible teaches. And there are many other things that I could expound to you. But my point that I want to stress to you is that faithfulness, overcoming, is being faithful to the teachings of God's Word. It behooves every one of us, not just me as a preacher, but every one of us to know what the Bible teaches, because I said, we all individually, personally, must give an account to the Lord. You say, well, you know, these are trivial things. Second, beg your pardon, nothing about God is trivial. Nothing about God is secondary. Every issue set forth in the Word of God is very important, because we're talking about heaven and hell, and we're talking about the eternal ruler of the universe. Now, note what he promises. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, you'll note that, keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. The word power is authority. To him will I give authority over the nations. Now there are those who want to say that this is going to happen during the millennial reign. I don't want to argue that issue. Right now, all I want you to see is what the Lord promises. Whenever it is and however it is, that's not important at the moment. I want us to see that the Lord promises His people who are faithful unto His Word, power, authority over the nations. Verse 27. And He shall rule them, those who are faithful, they will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in sivers, even as I have received of my Father, and I will give him. I want you to note the words give. This is not merit. This is grace. And this is grace bestowed by Christ upon his people for their faithfulness, in view of their faithfulness. I will give him the morning star. That is a term for Christ. That is his glory. His brilliance. Now, Christ has authority. Christ has power to rule over the nations. He is present day ruling over the nations. Some people, I just don't believe it. Well, let's go to Romans, the 13th chapter, just for a moment. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the power of powers, for there is no power but of God. The power is to be ordained of God. Now, I want to emphasize, I just believe what the Word of God says, and I believe that whatever powers there are ordained by God, and they're given that authority by God, and that their rules and regulations are by God. I understand that there are sometimes some rules or regulations that are contrary to the Word of God, and we are not to obey them. When they say you can't meet and worship the Lord God Jehovah, that's God comes supreme. We must obey Him rather than men. But when it does not openly violate the Word of God, I have a responsibility to obey it. I've said to you before that one of the laws that I just don't like personally is that seatbelt law. And God to tell me every time I get in a vehicle, I got to strap a seatbelt on me. I don't like that. But that's the law. That's the rule. I must do it. And I do it. If I don't forget, and I've told people, if I forget, you remind me, because that's the law. It's not a matter that I can pick and choose what law I want to use. That's the laws of the land. They're ordained of God. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power, and do that which is good, and thou shalt receive praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, and if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute judgment upon them that do evil. The power to be ordained of God. God rules in the affairs of nations. Now, I want to talk to us some and show us this from the book of Daniel. And I want to go into some detail about God's ruling over the kingdoms of the world. And I'll do that this afternoon as we look at the book of Daniel. And I'll start with Daniel chapter 2. Let me just go there with you right now briefly this morning. Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king of the wicked country, nation of the world at that time, but it was the first worldwide Gentile power, has had a great vision, image, seeing an image set up, and I'll not spend time talking to you about that this morning, about this image, but the image was set up as a human, or as the likeness of a man, having a head of gold, and down the bottom of it, his feet was iron and clay. And then a stone came out of the mountains and smashed against that image, and it fell. And so Daniel was called in. He gave the interpretation to the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. And I'll start reading in verse 43 of the second chapter of Daniel. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, and they shall mingle themselves in the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. This is the world empire of Rome, Roman Empire. In the days of these kings, now there are those who say that the kingdom, the Roman Empire must be reestablished because this is what's going to happen in the future. No, this is what happened in the days of the Roman Empire that was established in existence in the days of Christ. Daniel says by the Holy Spirit, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. That's what Christ did. John the Baptist came preaching, said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Christ and the apostles went out preaching, said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was declared and it was established during the days of Christ. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Did you connect the words that I just read there for what I read from Revelation chapter 2, that he would give to his overcomers, his faithful people, authority, and they would rule with a rod of iron, and they would break the nations as sivers, as a clay vessel is broken. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, that great God hath made known to thee what shall come to pass hereafter, and thy dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. It is sure, because that's God's revealed purpose for time, and what's going to happen, and what is happening, what has happened. And this afternoon, Lord willing, we will continue on this thought of what God has promised to His people. Now, this is not something way out there in the, down the road. This afternoon, I hope to show you that it is something that's ongoing today, even. God's people are ruling with Christ over the nations of the earth. You say, well, I can't believe that. I don't see that. Well, do you believe that Christ is alive? Do you believe that He's sitting on the sidelines, just, you know, letting things go, whichever they go? You may believe that, but that's not what the Bible says. He is very directly involved with the affairs of the universe. And whether we understand it or not, or believe it or not, this is what we need to see, is that everything is moving as God has orchestrated and planned it and purposed. Everything is moving according to His eternal plan to the ultimate consummation of time when the King of Kings be made manifested, and He will rule and manifest His rule and reign over the world. And the saints of God will sit with Him in judgment over the nations of the world. And may God give us encouragement. You know, enduring is not a pleasant word. Someone just says, well, you know, you just got to endure it. I don't like enduring. I got a toothache that's hurting, pain. I want something for that pain. We're all been over all the way. And someone comes up to you and says, preacher, your tooth hurting? Yeah, well, just endure it. Get out of here. That's not what I want to hear. I want some relief. But God's people are to be an enduring people. And there are reasons why that we are to be enduring. And we'll speak more about that this afternoon. Let's stand and be just.